the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I send in, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, we've already looked at this passage of Scripture principally as we looked at it from the negative aspect in verse 17 through verse 21. And we recognize this is not the only place in the New Testament that we have a list of various sins. It's not an exhaustive list. Just as we made that comparison and contrast, as the Apostle does, between the works, or rather the fruits of the Spirit, which are written before us in these two verses, in verse 22 and verse 23. Now, when we read those, we recognize that that's not an exhaustive list either. There are other passages of Scripture that we may go to and find the same list or the list expanded as it presents to us the characteristics or marks of a Christian life and his testimony before the Lord. And of course we recognize there is that immediate, or should be that immediate, contrast and comparison even when we read this passage and other similar passages when the Apostle speaks about the works of the flesh as compared to the fruit of the Spirit. See, the works of the flesh are those things that men do naturally outside of Christ. And of course you can, if you wanted to, or someone wanted to, preach or do a word study or a Bible study on any one of these words and expand them throughout the Scripture. Of course, they're all in the negative, just like the Ten Commandments is in the whole mainly negative, but with each negative there's a positive side to reinforce the Lord's will, just as we could go through each and every one in this list of the fruits of the Spirit. But we immediately recognize that comparison. Works and fruit. These are things that men do naturally because they're sons of Adam and they've lost original righteousness and they're blinded to God and they're enabled and they don't have the ability to worship and to serve Him as they ought to. But the fruits, notice it's not the works of the from the Holy Spirit, though it's the Holy Spirit in the life and the ministry of the individual Christians or the Christians generally together, corporately, who produce these virtues or blessings, these characteristics or these marks of a believer. Now, we already looked, too, at the fact that there's a reference here. It's very clear the apostle wants us to know, and he says that. We took note of that when we began to look at this. He says, now the works of the flesh. The idea is now obvious. Now he's writing to believers. Now these things are obvious to us. Now in some of them there's a little more to it. For instance, if we would look to the word witchcraft, and we could study that out in the Greek, and we know it's the word that actually comes down to us as the pharmacy or pharmaceutical. It's the use of or the misuse of herbs and drugs, which were connected principally to the evil arts or those who were in idolatry. And then that's the deviation of the word, so that we have witchcraft, the witchcraft. And so there's certainly other words that we're able to, and there are classifications. You can look at one commentary or another Bible study or another, and you'll see that within the negative, the works of the flesh, many times they're divided in three or four parts. Those that deal with immorality, those who deal with our relationship to God, and those that we deal with relationship to each other. And you can divide them, you know, heresies and witchcraft and idolatry as you deal with the Lord. So there are various, and then others will divide it in four and leave that fourth of the last two, the drunkenness and the reveling, or the parties that come out of that drunkenness. And so too also, I give you all when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, notice also there's where it speaks about the works of the flesh, and then it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is singular, though there are many fruits, and some look at it, not all look at it, it's principally love, and that all these other fruits of the Spirit, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control, which there's no law, are a result or under the idea of love. What is the great commandment? We read it this morning, to love God with all heart, mind, soul, and our neighbor as ourselves. So that all these flow out of the perfect bond of love that God, of course, we love Him because He has first loved us. And that's good, and that's proper, and you can read about that and maybe heard a message or read something about it. That's all well and good. Now, what are we looking at? Well, we're looking at, in the first part of this chapter, as we did in chapter 4 and chapter 3 and chapter 2 and back to chapter 1, about the great work of grace and the blessedness of justification, which is a declaration of God, is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, as we move on here in chapter 5, verse 13 and following, and contrasting the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, we're recognizing these are the things God does for us in Christ, in us. Say, for us, justification. What God has done in Christ for us. This is what God has done in Christ in us. Notice those two different words. We're really dealing with justification And that which follows justification, sanctification. Sanctification. We're all familiar with that great statement that we find in the gospel that declares for us, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto eternal life. Now someone has said, now maybe more than what someone said, and I certainly have read it, it's not new with me, they said justification is the gate and sanctification is the way. The path of salvation is holiness. The way of God is righteousness. The life of faith is obedience. Right doctrine will always lead as a foundation to godly living. Though justification is completely separate from sanctification, and sanctification from justification, and the two cannot and must not be blended or confused. And again, thankful for those who have gone before us, particularly our Presbyterian forefathers in the larger catechism, when they begin to explain the doctrine of justification and sanctification, there is that question and answer that shows us the difference and the importance of that difference. Justification, we understand, is a one-time declaration of God declaring us righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a lifelong work that will always follow justification and, of course, continues all the days of our life. Now, the Old Testament psalmist, in one of the most familiar psalms, is one of those little psalms that's easy to teach and easy to learn. Particularly if you have grown up in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, because it's short. And of course my mind goes back to those days in which I had to memorize it, when my memory was far better off than it is today. And in Psalm 24, one of the most marvelous statements of Scripture, you know, the earth of the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. What a marvelous, blessed, comforting, foundational truth. Then, of course, it begins to ask the question, and this is really what we're dealing with here in Galatians chapter 5, the end of Galatians chapter 5, when we're dealing about the sanctified a life of a believer, those things that ought not to be present. And as we've seen, they are not present continually to dominate the life of a believer. And we took note of that principally, and I think even more clearly as we compare Scripture with Scripture, the case of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. For that's what he's done in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. He lays down the basis of God's grace in the work of Christ in our justification after he shows us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he demonstrates, even from the Old Testament, and Abraham, and the blessedness of the gospel as he unfolds it in God in Christ. But then we see in chapter 6 and following, where those who might not understand and appreciate the grace of God and understand how justification relates to sanctification, Paul begins to unfold the very thing that we're reading here in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians. When some say, when he says grace may abound, and some would say, well, then we can sin without impunity and live like we want. And then in the sixth chapter, you know, Paul says, no, God forbid. And then shows the believer how their life is hid in Christ with God, and how as he dies, they die to the dominion of sin. And so here in this marvelous psalm, the psalmist is asking that question in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, to Jehovah, or who shall stand in his holy place? How do we continue to, not only how we have access, first of all, we have to have access to the presence, to the hill, to the place of God. Well, that access in the Old Testament was made known through the temple, the tabernacle of the temple, through the sacrificial system that represented, of course, the work of Christ in his life and his death, representing us in taking our sin upon himself and satisfying the justice of God. But after we have that confidence and entrance into his presence, and that's outlined very beautifully for us in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9 and 10, as it talks about the confidence and the boldness that we have, not in ourselves, but of course we studied that, did we not? When we went through the book of Hebrews, I said then, I've said any time that I've made reference to this, this is a transitional period of Hebrews where he begins to apply all that he has written in chapter 1 through 10, right there in that verse 19. So he talks about Christ, for the by one offering he, Christ, hath perfected forever, then they're sanctified. Then he goes on to speak in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, into his presence by a new living way, which he hath consecrated or inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, through Christ's death. Then, knowing this, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh, not with a hypocritical heart, and continue to say it. It's the same idea. It's the same idea. And we'll see it in a minute again. Back to Psalm 24. It says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand? Continue to have that standing in his holy place. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now this is a question that regards the inner and the outward state of the person. So the clean hands represents the outward actions, but of course it comes from the heart, and a pure heart who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Well, see, the book of Hebrews really says the same thing, and recognizes the importance in, not only in the importance, I can't underline that, importance, two lines, three lines, but the necessity, underline that five times, the necessity of the separation or the sanctification, or if you want, the holiness in the life of a believer and a Christian. Paul writes, or the Holy Spirit through Paul writes there in this marvelous book of Hebrews, once again he writes to us and reminds us of that importance in the 13th chapter when he writes to us, holiness which, without which no man can see the Lord. No man can see the Lord. It's important. It's essential that the life that God has called us to, that the intention or the purpose of our salvation begins to be fulfilled in the life that we live as Christians. Again, another reference, Ephesians, the first chapter, where Paul blesses God, blessed be God the Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all blessings in Christ in heavenly places, and then reminds us we have been chosen or separated by God before the foundation of the earth. And then in that next little verse, we're reminded what have we been separated for and until. What is the purpose in God? God just doesn't, in His work of decrees and His work of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, redeem us and leave us there empty and with no purpose. But He goes on to say, of course, in that fourth verse of Ephesians 1, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then he expands that later on in this chapter. So this is really what is behind what we're reading here in Galatians chapter 5. That was in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, it's talking about peace, but without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, the Bible nowhere teaches us, whether it's in Hebrews or whether it's in Romans or whether it's here in Galatians or whether it's in the Psalms or anywhere from the beginning, that this idea of sanctification, which is really the idea of separation from sin and its dominion and its power, and separation to God, to worship and to serve God or to godly living, is a work of man. Nor is it, or through all that is done in the life of the believer, does a believer, a Christian, does one of God's elect, can claim or find any merit in what he does or is able to do, or any of these characteristics or fruits of the Spirit, whatever they be that are listed here in Galatians or anywhere else in the Scriptures or in the New Testament. There's no merit in that. The justification is one time, and the life of holiness, the life of sanctification, the life of, let's get down to it, nitty gritty, the life of separation is a lifelong process in which God is pleased to work in us and through us that which is well pleasing in our hearts. It's a progression. We are learning in this present life that which will be fulfilled and brought to its conclusion in heaven. We are being prepared. We are being prepared. And of course, Peter speaks about it. Does he not, in that most familiar, one of the most familiar scriptures written by Peter, in First Epistle of Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 14 and following. We could really start in verse 13. He's a call. He's exhorting the believers. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds and be sober. Be in control. What a great way to instruct us and to call us. You could just visualize the idea as he compares someone in as he's walking or as he begins in a race, and in the long robes that he has, and that he's running and not to stumble as he pulls those garments up, to continue in that Christian rites. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we know a Christian is a Christian because of grace, and God maintains them by grace, and in grace, and that grace, unmerited favor, is always upon him and in him and toward him by God. But we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we make our way to the end, as we will see the work of God accomplished in our lives at, for all the believers, at the final revelation. Revelation of Christ is coming. As, verse 14, obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, we're dealing here with the lusts of the flesh as opposed to the fruits of the Spirit. So there are those natural desires that men had in their disobedience, in their rebellion against God, in their fallen nature, when they weren't subject to the law of God. They didn't want to be subject to the law of God. They didn't want any part of God, nor they couldn't be. They didn't have the ability to be so because of the lack of original righteousness and the blindness of an ignorance of our heart, our eyes, our spiritual condition, and our will, say, everything. A total depravity. And so Peter's saying, no, we are not to be like that, or fashioning. The idea of fashioning, making, very similar to what Paul writes in that classic verse in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're all familiar with that. He tells us, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, molded or fashioned according to the world, but transformed. The world of sin, the world dominated by Satan, the world dominated by the unbeliever, who cannot of and by himself spiritually receive heavenly things, or please God in anything and in all that he does. It's only after he's touched by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, now he's given the ability, you know, we've created in knowledge, true knowledge, holiness and righteousness, all lost, that original image, but now regained in Christ, regained in salvation by God's grace. These are God's gifts to us. So as children of God, we're not children of dis. Remember how Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 describes the sinner outside of Christ? He's dead and his trespasses and sin. And he is a child, what's he say, I think in verse 2, a child of disobedience. That's all he can do. That's all he is. His life, his actions, his mind is a life of disobedience, disobedience against God. But now, as a Christian, not of himself or by himself in his own strength, but as the work of God has begun in us by the Holy Spirit, he's able to respond to God in faith and obedience. So no longer are we children of disobedience, now we're the children of obedience. Obedience. Okay. So he says, obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. That's why I use the word sanctification, separation. There's a separation. Separation from sin and the dominion of sin. And therefore, since the world lies in sin, there has to be a separation from the world's attitude and values and viewpoint. as we're separated from and separated unto God, because we have a new viewpoint. We have new values. Our citizenship is not upon the earth with all those values that are disappearing and temporary, but we have our treasure, as Paul tells us in Colossians, in heaven. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which called you is holy, God. Now we know that God in any and all His attributes is perfect, infinite, and unchangeable. But He has so blessed us that He communicates some of these things that belong to Him in His perfection, absolute, in such a way that we might be able to reflect them in our own thinking, in our own speaking, in our own living, though we will do them imperfectly, and that we will not be, we're changeable. Only God is not changeable. This is one of His communicable attributes. God's changelessness, God's eternality, is not communicated to us. His infinite nature, no. But there are His other attributes. He gives us wisdom, gives us knowledge and wisdom, but to a limited extent. So it says, because it's written, of course it's taken straight from the Old Testament, that one of the central attributes of God, and some of them said it is a central, and in every and all the attributes or characteristics that belong to God alone, you could put this word holy before it. God is holy wisdom, holy knowledge, holy righteousness. And the word holy, of course, speaks of His a character of perfection, that He's separated from everything. Who is like unto God in heaven and earth? There's nobody or nothing like God in heaven and earth. That's why He is God. And so it tells us, as He is holy, and of course you have that great picture, or at least I do, from Isaiah, that God through Isaiah shares with us of the holy elect angels, as they constantly hide their eyes, even though they are sinless and free from sin. The angels are pictured for us as hiding their eyes because of the holiness and perfection of God, and they cry out continually, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And of course Isaiah is so struck by this, he sees himself as he really is, and recognizes he has to be forgiven of his sins. So it's written, because it's written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Okay. Verse 15 and 16. "Be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Of course, conversation is the scope of our lives. It's not just our ability to talk or to think, but it's the manner in which we live. That all brings us back to Galatians chapter 5. That was a good introduction, wasn't it? To Galatians chapter 5. That's one page down. Galatians chapter 5. As we recognize what the apostle is writing to us in comparison. And he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit within the life of a Christian is so at variable, at war with an opposite with the things of darkness or the things of sin. Again, we looked previously at the book of Romans as Paul testified of his life and his own struggle in Christ Jesus. Just a few more minutes. Certainly we can't finish up here. But back to the book of Romans, and we see this is where Paul changes in the book of Romans and brings this theme. You can read the whole thing if you want. I want to particularly just look at verse 6 of chapter 6. It's that theme, what shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You couldn't get any stronger language. Paul said it already. Stand in the liberty that we have, and don't use that liberty for an occasion or a license to sin and think as Christians we can live a life, do anything that we want, and sin with impunity. Impunity. Without consequences. No. It's not teaching complete sanctification. It's not teaching glorification. It's not teaching sinlessness. But it is teaching us, in which Paul was a good example of this, that now he seeks to do those things that are pleasing to God, and by the grace of God, he will do those things. And the reason being, he tells us here in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. The old nature is crucified with him. In order that, says that, the body of sin might be destroyed. The dominion of sin, that bondage of sin, that is a stranglehold on the unbeliever, that dominates his thinking and his doing and his being every day and all day long, from the beginning to his end in death, you say, in the consequences of sin, which dominated there, is no longer the overriding principle of death in a Christian. That it doesn't say he'll never sin or fall into any or these sins that are mentioned, but if your life is dominated by these and only known by these, just as Paul said in Corinthians 6, and he lists a whole thing, there's no kingdom of God for you. No man without holiness will see the Lord. Those things cannot be the marks and characteristic of a person who would claim to know Christ, or it's a hypocritical claim. There has to be separation. There has to be holiness. There has to be progress in the life of a believer, because Christ died. He died not only as the sacrifice and the penalty for our sin, for its guilt, because we're justified, the legal guilt, but that the domain of sin and that body of sin might be put to death. Knowing this, back to 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. No, we're serving God. We're serving Christ in our life. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Doesn't say he is sinless or he'll never sin. But he says he's free not only from the consequences of sin, but the bondage of sin and the rule of sin in his life. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 7. Now if we be dead with Christ, Paul tells us in Galatians, he's already told us that in Galatians, hasn't he? That we're crucified with Christ. The identification historically and representatively is that as he was crucified, we legally were crucified because of his death. Now, if we be dead with Christ, and he assumes that to be the case to these Roman Christians and all the believers who read this, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, he gives that comparison, death and life, living to Christ, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. He doesn't have to die and die and die. That's why we reject the idea of the Mass and all that's connected with it. Christ died once for his people. Death hath no more, what's the word? Dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, and in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, you say, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the same thing he's saying in Galatians. The same thing he's telling us in Galatians. And we'll have to come back here, Lord willing, when we have a little more time and look at this marvelous comparison and contrast to the unbeliever and to the believer. All by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're justified, and now as we're sanctified and progress in that sanctification, that those virtues and that those blessings that are known of God and are blessed by God, those fruits will be present and will increase in us in our lifetime. And not only as we serve him, but of course it all goes back to our relationships within the framework of the Lord's church to each other, loving and with meekness and kindness, etc., etc. Let's pray.